So last week we dealt with this progression from the compromised church of Pergamos to the corrupt church of Thyatira, and how those corruptions had, the scripture talks mainly, it allies everything to sexual immorality. It basically says this: the church was being an adulterous church. And the church was also accused of fornication. And so you realize that from God's perspective, when we are not faithful to him, that to him is like committing adultery. Now, what we didn't touch on was some of the consequences that we now see from that corruption. And to save me kind of remembering it all, I found this little list in Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book that I thought just summed it up nicely. And he identifies 10 things that were a direct result of this corruptness, that once it becomes corrupted, this is the way it then went. And for churches in our generation that still operate in that kind of Thyatiran spirit, what you have, either completely or in part, are these 10 things. So the first one that comes is justification by works. The people were returned to thinking, you've got to work hard at your salvation, and that if you're not a good boy, you won't be saved. Or a good girl, not wishing to be sexist. But you'll remember from our study of Romans, that's absolute rubbish. That good works come from salvation, don't lead to salvation. So you don't do good works to get saved. You do good works because God saved you. Amen. So that gets tipped on its head when you want to control people. Because you say to them, oh, you haven't been good enough. You need to confess. Maybe you need to buy indulgences. Maybe you need people to pray for you to keep you out of purgatory. And of course, purgatory is one of the 10. But it gives you, if you force people to work for their salvation, it gives you an element of control that Jesus specifically came and took away. The second one that he says is baptismal regeneration. They took this celebration of baptism, and instead of it simply being a confession that I was saved, it became you're not saved if you're not baptized. And the logical progression from that is the doctrine surrounding baptism itself gets mashed up, and you finish up baptizing infants. Because instead of it having the strength of a believer standing up and saying, I'm for Jesus, then if baptism itself equals your salvation, then it's okay to baptize a baby. And what you're declaring is that baby, who's not old enough to believe in anything, is supposedly saved. It's rubbish. So let's not sit on any fences with this. Infant baptism is absolute rubbish. Now, what the church has since done is it's introduced confirmation, and it basically says that confirmation follows on from baptism. And so, but once again, you're controlling the people, aren't you? You're giving them a sort of set of rules to follow that are not biblical, and saying if you don't follow them, you're not saved. He also lists among these the worship of images. And of course, when we looked at Thyatira, it was heavily, heavily into the worship of images. And mixing up your Christian worship with the worship of images. Well, of course, churches that follow this route have reintroduced images. So you finish up with statues of Jesus, statues of Mary. You finish up with, we were in the Czech Republic a while ago in Prague, and they've got a big thing there about the worship of Fatima, who is a female Roman Catholic saint who apparently, I don't know all the story and I'm not sure I want to, but somebody experienced some kind of miracle and therefore they now worship Fatima, some of them. They introduced celibacy for priests in particular, which I'm convinced, and it's not a biblical matter, it's a matter of opinion, but I'm convinced that that's what's led to so much child abuse, in such things as the Catholic Church, because if you take away a natural outlet for sexuality and force men into celibacy, then eventually they get so frustrated that that drive looks for an outlet in some other way, and they finish up doing a lot worse things as a result. However, that's just my opinion. Certainly celibacy is not scriptural, and you can read about that in 1 Timothy 3, where it specifically says that this is a doctrine of Satan. Celibacy and dietary laws, following dietary laws, are doctrines of Satan. Confessionalism, where we have to confess our sins to a priest who then declares absolution. Again, it's power hungry, isn't it? To control you, I get you to confess your sins to me, and then I give you absolution. What an arrogant stance to take. Now, it's all based on a misinterpretation of the scripture, where that there is a scripture where Jesus says to the disciples, where you say people's sins are forgiven them, they will be forgiven. But I'm not going to go into that scripture particularly, but it's a misinterpretation of that scripture that basically says the priest, who shouldn't be there anyway because Jesus abolished the priesthood, is not only a priest, but he can absolve you of sins. Again, it's rubbish. Purgatory. This is this so-called place between life and death, between this life and heaven. It's a kind of holding tank for sinners, where you spend a time in there to pay for your sins that you've committed on earth before you then go on to heaven. There are two things wrong with this. One is that Hebrews tells us Jesus paid the price once for all time for all men for sin. So we don't have to pay for sins in purgatory. You're either Christ's and they're paid for, or you're not Christ's and they're not paid for. Those are the stark realities. That's one of the things that's wrong with it. And the other thing is it gave them a lever to something more corrupt, which is to say, well, you're going to go to purgatory unless, of course, you do what I say. And you've got control again. And notice all of this is about control. The day I start to try to control you, please kick me out. Right? It's not the role of leaders to control the flock. It's the role of leaders to lead the flock. And there is a huge difference in that. Leadership, you choose whether you follow or not. So, we've then got transubstantiation. This is where what they said, and note it, and remember, Thyatira, the name was perpetual sacrifice. The word Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice. What came from the church string that followed that kind of mentality and ethos was that what they said was, well, the bread and the wine is something special. This isn't just bread and wine. This is something special. This is the body and the blood, literally the body and the blood. So what you're actually doing, and this is my coarse way of putting it, what you're doing when you take this is cannibalism. Now, of course, they don't call it that, but that's what it becomes. And what it means is the death of Christ is not just being remembered in the Mass, but it's being relived literally, and you're eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. This takes it to a position that Christ did not allow. What he said was, remember. It's a memorial, it's nothing else. But the Mass means that Christ is sacrificed again and again and again and again every time you celebrate it. So you have perpetual sacrifice. Whereas again, from Hebrews we learn that sacrifice was once for all time for all men. That all those previous sacrifices were nothing more than a sign of the sacrifice to come, where Christ would be sacrificed finally, once and for all, never to be done again. It's finished, he said. Tetelestai, it's paid for. Paid in full. Done. Dusted. I can't think of too many more descriptors for this. It's over. And we celebrate because it's over, not because we've still got a load more work to do. Don't you feel for the unsaved when it could be so easy for them? But actually, if you join the wrong church, they even make it harder. You're saved, now the work starts. It drives me wild. Indulgences, the ultimate control and absolute evil that you could ever get from this, which is once you get people believing that their sins are paid for in purgatory and that they're going to have to spend some time there, the next logical corruption to that is, however, we can stop you spending so much time there if you just give me some money. You can buy your way out. You can pay for people to pray for you so that you don't have to spend so much time in there. And this was the turning point for Luther, by the way, because he realized that rich people were paying for their sins up front. You think of anything more evil than that? The weekend's coming. I want to get plastered. I want to go with a prostitute. I might get in a fist fight. I'll pay for my sins up front so I can go and have a good time at the weekend. And the poorer people can't even pay for the sins they've stumbled into. And it was Luther that said, this is crazy. And that led him on a journey that finally had him nailing his 95 theses to the door of the cathedral. So it was kind of instrumental in setting off the Reformation in that respect. But indulgences are another evil that has come from this. Number 9 was penance, where you beat up your own flesh to punish yourself for your own sins. So self-flagellation. They used to wear belts with spikes in so that every step they took would be agonizingly painful and would cut them around the middle. They would self-harm. Absolutely crazy. In some strange belief that this would lead them to some sort of absolution from their sins. There is only one flesh that was ever mutilated to pay for our sins, and that's the flesh of Christ himself. None of the rest of us are righteous enough to sacrifice our own blood for our own sin. And then there was Mariolatry, the worship of the Virgin Mary and her elevation as the Mother of God. So the thinking was, Jesus was God, Mary was Jesus's mother, therefore Mary was the Mother of God, therefore you worship Mary as a deity. I'm not going to dwell on this because it's so obviously rubbish, but what I will say is this. Mary herself said that she needed a saviour, right? When she said, I can't remember the words. My spirit rejoices in God my saviour. Mary herself, at the point of being told she was going to carry the Messiah child, said, my soul rejoices in God my saviour. She admitted that she needed a saviour. Now, you could go on a whole thing with that. I'm not going to, because it's actually just paddling around in stuff that's not very healthy anyway. But that worship of the Madonna was actually rooted in Babylon, where they set up this worship of this woman called Semiramis, who had this child called Tammuz, supposedly an immaculate conception, but all of that was lies and deceit. And so she was worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. She was worshipped, you know, the mother figure, the mother of the child born by immaculate conception, was worshipped in Babylon. So this was a transference of Babylon into Christianity. It was an opportunity to get people worshipping a mother figure rather than Christ himself. So what's the next logical progression? That's what we're coming on to this morning. So let's turn to it. And I'm hoping my technology is going to work perfectly. First time, yes! So I brought my own mobile Wi-Fi hotspot with me so I can actually do things on the iPad. So we're coming to the chapter 3 of in Revelation, starting at verse 1, the letter written to the church in Sardis. And this church is, I think, the next logical progression for two reasons. The next logical progression for being utterly corrupt is the exclusion of the Holy Spirit, so you become dead. Because it's actually the Holy Spirit that brings life to us as a church. So when we put ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit wants nothing to do with us, we become dead. The second thing, reason I think it's the next logical progression, is that out of all the activity that takes place in the Thyatiran church, you get the reputation for being alive. There's lots going on. We're doing soup runs for the poor, and we're holding fetes and raising money, and we're opening orphanages, and we're doing all sorts of stuff that give us this impression of life that's actually entirely false. It reminds me of the scripture in Isaiah that says, all your works to me are as filthy rags. It's not the works that bring life, it's life that brings proper works. So it's such a subtlety, this, when we get the shoe of salvation on the wrong foot. Right? You don't work for your salvation, you do godly works because you are saved. So let's read it, and then we'll go through it. And around about 12 o'clock, we should be finished. No, I'm joking. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Challenging letter. One that we often read over without understanding this little word, dead. This is the biggest indictment against a church that could ever exist, because what it's saying is, you're not even a church. You're not even alive. You think you're alive, but you're actually dead. Now, believers were never ever spoken of as being dead, even when they were. They were spoken of as being asleep. To say to this church, you are dead, basically means you're hellbound. We understand that physical death is not the end of things. So you're either asleep with something great to go on to, or you're dead, and dead means you're separated. You've got no fellowship with God to come. You are doomed for eternity. You are spending eternity in torment, yet you think you're alive. So there's an element of blindness in this, as well as the indictment of death. Now notice, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we looked at this when we looked at chapter 1. It's in Isaiah 14. Anyway, it speaks of the Holy Spirit being in charge of his church. Right? These things says he, Jesus, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So he's qualifying himself to judge the works of this church as to whether they are a sign of life or a sign of death. And he's qualifying himself by saying, I am the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who passes judgment on these things. And says, I know your works. There's nothing I don't know. You can't hide from me. You know, everybody else might be fooled. The world might go, wow, look what they're doing. You might have a great reputation. You might have an inflated ego. But to me, I know that your works are actually dead. And he says, you have a name that you're alive. You have a reputation. Everybody says, wow, look at the life. But you're dead. And he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Now, he goes on to say there are some, even in Sardis, I love the way that's put, even in this crazy place, there are one or two who have not soiled their garments. And his exhortation to all those who have not gone down this route or are struggling with it or are fighting for survival in this crazy scenario that we now have, and we'll talk about it a little more in a moment. He says, there are bits that remain that aren't yet dead, but will be dead soon if you don't do something. So he says, I've not found your works perfect. He's looking at all this work, all this fizz and bubble that's going on. And you know, there's a tendency for people who read this to nail this at the door of the Roman Catholic Church. And yes, it does belong there, but that's not the only place it belongs. I've been to some very charismatic churches where ministers are making all the fizz and the bubble and making great reputations for themselves and dripping with gold and white suits, and perhaps that's a descriptor too far to let you know where my thinking's going, but that the point is they have this reputation for being alive. You know what happened at in Florida with this guy Todd Bentley. Bentley. People flocked there in their thousands. There's life here. There's healing here. Oh, this is so full of life. And you've only got to pick up your Bible. I mean, I actually said this to the church I was in at the time. I said, you are running over to Florida like a load of lemmings running towards the edge of a cliff. You should stop. You should read your Bible. This guy is false. And I even said, at some point, you will see that the next step in this man's road of fame will be into adultery with someone. And sure enough, about a month later, he runs off with his secretary and gets rid of his wife. But you've only got to read your Bible to know that this man was nothing that had anything to do with the life of Christ. He was a complete deceiver. So quite lively looking churches, other than the Roman Catholic Church, could be accused of this. Oh, we're where the life is. Check, be Bereans, don't just believe it. The feel-good factor does not save people. But look what he says. He says, you know, your works aren't perfect and you need to preserve what's going to die. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. So how did we receive and hear? And that's a question that you really need to... How did I receive and hear? Now, for me, I didn't need an ology. It wasn't based on intellect. I needed to know no dark arts. I needed to know nothing special. Somebody said, Ray, you're a sinner and you need saving. And Jesus died for your sins and has saved you if you'll turn to him. It was simple. It was straightforward. Anybody could have got that. It didn't matter whether I... It's the sort of language I can use to my grandchildren and say, you know, Jesus died for you. All these wrong things you do where mummy tells you off and things like that. It shows you're a sinner and you need saving from that. And Jesus will save you. You can say it to a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, and they get it. The whole point about this is that the new priesthood is overcomplicating everything and saying, oh, you can only get there if you come through me. Give me control. And they were making it into something that wasn't simple and wasn't available. And Jesus says, remember how you received and heard. Somebody came along to you one day and tugged your little chain and said, you're a sinner. And you went, I know. You can't stay away from evil. I know. And to put it in the words of certain evangelists who are very familiar to everybody, well, if God comes along today and brings his judgment down, which side of the line are you going to be? The good side or the bad side? Well, the bad side. Well, how would you like to get to the good side? Because all you have to do is trust Jesus. It really is simple. And it had been made complicated for these people in Sardis. So he says, just remember, He's saying, remember therefore the simplicity of what you've heard and hold fast to it. Don't be shaken from it. Repent from all this nonsense. And then we come to a really interesting thing for the people in Sardis. He said, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Sardis as a town was a very, very rich town. And in about, I think it was 539 BC. Now, this town is up on a ridge. And I think it was about 1,500 feet from the bottom up to the ridge where the town was. And there was one little road up the back way that was very narrow and through a little gorge. And it was incredibly easy to defend. It was said that even children could defend Sardis. That once you were in there with the door locked, you were impregnable. And that was the reputation of Sardis. It was absolutely impregnable. And there was a king, and I think the date's about right, 539 or thereabouts. So there's a king called Croesus. You heard the saying, rich as Croesus? Well, it sort of comes from him. He was a very rich king. And he went into battle somewhere not too far away from Sardis with Cyrus. Rather silly thing to do because Cyrus was commissioned by God. So he was going to lose that. And he retreated to the city of Sardis. And so he's locked in this city. And Cyrus is a bit cheesed off at being outrun. So he's sitting with his troops around the bottom of this thing, looking up 1,500 feet to the city at the top. And he offered a reward to anyone who could think of a way of getting in there to take that city. And there was one soldier who just watched. And I think his name was Hyroides. I'm not sure if that's the way it's pronounced. But he watched this city. And at some point, saw one of the soldiers who took his helmet off for some reason and dropped it, and it came bouncing down. And so he just kept watching, and at some later point in the day, at round about sunset, he saw somebody come out of the bottom of the city, get the hat, and go back into the bottom of the city. And so he reported this to Cyrus. Cyrus. He reported this to Cyrus. Cyrus then sent a group of people to find this entrance. And I'm not sure whether it was a proper entrance or whether it was a crack in the rock or what it was. But they then found it and they were able to come into the city. And they found everyone in the city asleep because there was such confidence in the fact that the city was impregnable, that they were untouchable, that they couldn't even be bothered to stay awake and guard the place. And so Cyrus was able to take the city without a battle. So in about 239, another king, and I can't remember which one, used the same route to take that city. So twice, at the time that this was written, twice Sardis had been taken like a thief in the night. And that was a saying that they used locally, that at the time of Jesus, the city was rebuilt at the bottom of these rocks. But the saying was in the city, they used to talk of its former glory, and they used to say the city was taken like a thief in the night. On two occasions that happened. So because of the existence of this saying, when Jesus speaks to that church and says, if you don't do something about this, you'll be taken like a thief in the night. It was incredibly meaningful to the people that lived there. Because that was their history, that twice before they'd been taken like a thief in the night. And on both occasions, they were asleep thinking they were secure. And what this scripture tells us is that this, spiritually speaking, this city was asleep thinking it was secure, relying on its reputation for great works. Right? We're okay. We must be saved. Look at all the good things we do. And there was this sense of security in a false salvation. And Jesus was saying to them, if you don't change this, you're going to be taken like a thief in the night again. That's what it would have rung in their minds. Just like it's happened before, it's going to happen spiritually. Just like it's happened in the flesh, it'll happen in the spirit. Then he goes on and talks about, you have a few names, even in Sardis. This is verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, this is probably, for me anyway, this is probably this and the next bit that talks about having your name removed from the book of life, the central thing of today that we must take away with us. The first thing is, what's the significance of being in white? He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. What's the significance of that? So, first of all, what I'd like to do is just look at Zechariah chapter 3 and understand what it is the Lord is seeking to do with us. So Zechariah chapter 3. So Zechariah says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. So here what we have a direct link between iniquity and filthy garments. Right? The Lord wasn't just taking his dirty vest off, but he was saying, I'm removing from you your iniquity, and it's pictured as garments. And I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So the first thing is, any reference to God being worried about how we are clothed has to do with us getting rid of iniquity in the sense of taking off the dirty clothes and putting on robes of righteousness as the new clothes given by God. And this is a transformation. It isn't just a redressing. It's the taking away of iniquity and the giving of righteousness. Now, when we studied Romans, we went through that a great deal, and I'd recommend you review some of those Roman studies for that purpose. But the whole point in Romans particularly is made, there is none righteous, not one. So none of us has a, you know, no flesh will glory in his presence. There is nothing in any of us that makes us righteous by any effort of our own. And at some point, we stand before God, assuming that we want to be saved and assuming that we put ourselves before the Lord, that he takes off us the garments of our iniquity and places on us, or another word would be imputes to us. We talk about imputed righteousness. He clothes us with garments of salvation. If we turn to Revelation 6, Revelation 7, not 6. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And then they're listed, and we won't go through the list. But the purpose of this is to seal the children of God. After these things, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels, I don't need to read this, but it's so good, I'm going to. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's a logical kind of conundrum, isn't there? How do you wash your robes in blood and have them become white? Well, the reason you can wash them in blood and have them become white is because white represents not staining, but righteousness. Now, note that later on in Revelation, which we'll get to as we go through, Jesus appears clothed in white. At the tomb, the angels were clothed in white. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared clothed in white. So when you say to people that you're going to be with me in white garments, it says two things. Number one, you're going to be with me. And number two, you're going to be like me. And it's in one of the epistles of John, isn't it? Where he says, when we see him, we will know him because we will be just like him. So the promise to these people is if they get away from this deadness, they can not only remain alive, but they can be with and like Christ. Hallelujah indeed. So, he'll be clothed in white, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Just for your information, the word confess means to confess boldly. It's not just, I suppose we could let him in, you know. We got a few spaces. We need to fill a few places. We'll let him in. He wasn't all that bad. This is confess boldly, as in Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, is the propitiation for our sins. He sits at the right hand of the Father as our advocate. And when we turn up at the pearly gates, it's, he is mine. I paid for this one. It's a bold confession. And it's not based on you doing well. It's based on the fact that he's already done well for us. And it's paid in full. Tetelestai. It's a confident confession. Hallelujah. So what about this book of life? My technology's playing up. Oh, I'm so impressed with myself with this technology. My grandchildren would be thrilled. Where do we get this idea about the book of life? And how do you get your name into it or out of it? And once you're in it, can you be taken out of it? And all of that. Turn quickly. We're going to have a gallop through some scriptures to finish off on this subject. So turn quickly to Exodus chapter 31. And the that's curious. I've got the wrong verse written down, so I've either written the wrong chapter down or the wrong verse. I think it's chapter 32. Yeah. 32 from verse 31 to 33. I wrote the chapter down wrong. I was going to say chapter 31, verse 31, and realised it only had 18 verses. So verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. So at this point in time, Moses knows of a book that God has written into which people's names are written. And it's not a question of whether or not you can be included. It's a question of whether you can be blotted out. This gives me the impression, and I'm sure there are theologians who would argue with me on this, but it gives me the impression that at the start, everybody's name is in the book. But at some point when they reject Christ, their name can be taken out. That is my understanding. And we can have discussions about it if you disagree. So we're not striving to get into this book. In fact, all of these accusations against Jesus who say, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? Absolute rubbish. Our names were written in from day one. We chose to have them taken out. There's absolutely no reason for anyone to go to hell. Name's already in the book. All you've got to do is say, yep, please, I want in. I know, but I want to carry on with my life of sinning. I don't want to submit to God. I want to do things my way. Well, you don't have to do things your way. You could do things his way and salvation would be assured. But the other thing I want us to get from this is that God is a record keeper. And he keeps meticulous records. I think it's in Matthew 24, verses 34 to 40. In that passage there, it says we're going to be held to account for every foolish word we've ever said. And I must admit, when I say these foolish things in a moment of stupidity, I don't sit there thinking, God's writing this down. He's recording this. He's pressed record on the tape player. And at some point, this is going to be played back to me. I don't do it with that in my mind because even though I'm saved, at times when my flesh takes over, and particularly if I'm having a temper tantrum, as childish person that I am, I sometimes still do, God suddenly isn't in the forefront of my mind. I just let rip with my sinful flesh and then I have to repent of it later. I just hope he plays back the tape where I repent, and I hope he doesn't remember two of those where I forgot to repent. But God keeps records. So let's go through a few of these records. Let's go to Malachi and chapter 3. To Daddy. Oh, I've shot straight past it. It's the problem with these small books. Right. Malachi. Chapter 3, and verse 16 is the key verse. And then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So what you have there is God writing a book of remembrance, but also notice it's not based on their performance in life generally. It's based on, are they or are they not servants of God? Now, our only right for existence in the kingdom of God is because we've said yes to Jesus and become his servants. So this isn't kind of just a New Testament idea, this. This is God recording who has put their hand up and said, I will serve God. And that all their own iniquities are forgiven them. In Psalm 56, quickly turn there. And the key verses are verse 8 and 9. But this is a time when David is beset by his enemies. And he says, if we read from verse 1, he says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. So you've got this idea of God not only recording your words and all your iniquities, but also the times when you pray, everything you say to him, and the things that reduce you to tears, that he collects your tears in a bottle, and they're never forgotten. This is a level of intimacy that escapes us. That when I sit and cry over something, he knows. And he's with me in that. And keeping a meticulous record. In Hebrews 8, it talks about the new covenant. So Hebrews 8 is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And if we start reading at verse 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach their neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So he's keeping a record, but to those who enter into the new covenant with him, having kept the record, he's then dispensing with the record of unrighteousness. Hence we have imputed righteousness. So that's really important, because on the one hand, we've been kind of having a little bit of fun with the idea that sometime he's going to say, Ray, do you realize what you said that day? But actually, he's going to say, Ray, I put that out of my mind. I can't remember what you said that day. I choose not to remember what you said that day, because we are in this new covenant. So he is a meticulous record keeper, but for the faithful, he chooses only to remember the righteousnesses. I am so glad. While you're in Hebrews, just flip over to chapter 12 and look at verse 23. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to this group of people. And in verse 23, and it's right in the middle of a sentence, but you'll pick up the gist. He's writing in this instance to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that secure? Isn't that great? Now he's saying this to a church that has gone right off the rails and saying it isn't too late. You can be registered in heaven. In Luke 13 and verse 28, Abraham and others are already in the kingdom. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, where they appear with Jesus, and then subsequently, oh, let's read it. There's no point in. Luke 13. So this isn't the Mount of Transfiguration, but what it is Jesus speaking. In verse 27 he says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So it's a similar message to people who think they're doing great religious things and Jesus is saying, I don't even know you. What it does tell us is that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and we've just finished studying how sinful their lives were and how God drew them on and drew them towards righteousness, they're already there. What Jesus is saying, when you're going to see these guys with me in the kingdom of heaven, they're already there. But you workers of iniquity who think you're so good, who've got inflated egos, who are doing what you think are great works, will be thrust out. In Daniel 12, I've got two more references. It's part of a prophecy of the end time. And it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So there is a book in which names are written. You can be blotted out of it if you reject Jesus, but you can also very easily be written into it by accepting Jesus. And what's said to this church in Sardis, and we need to turn finally to Revelation 22. And you've got to remember that this is not just some manky, weak-willed confession. This is a confident confession based not on anything we've done, but based on what Jesus has done for us. And it says in Revelation that, what was the verse? It was verse 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So there is a book. And what we should probably finish up by looking at is where the books are opened in Revelation. It's the one reference I forgot to write down. But I think it's in chapter 20. The Great White Throne Judgment, chapter 20, verse 11. So, picture this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. So all these records God's been keeping, the books are suddenly opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So remember this. As we've studied this, we've got books that are recording everything, every foolish word, every sin, every good thing, every bit of righteousness, the tears that have been shed, prayers that have been said, everything recorded there. And what we read earlier on was that the unrighteousnesses of the saints are blotted out, as are the names of those who reject Christ, blotted out. So the books are opened, and for us who believe, come in, a confident confession. Come in, my good and faithful servant, you're mine. I paid the price for you. You are all mine. And there's actually nothing to remember about you that's bad, because the sacrifice of Christ got rid of it all. So you're not only getting in with the seat of your pants on fire thinking, whoa, that was close, but getting into a Lord who says, come in, my good and faithful servant. Yeah, Lord, but what about that? Yeah, I don't remember that. I've blotted that out. It's not in the book. We don't deserve this, do we? You couldn't work to achieve this. This is what's so horrible about all this deception. It makes you think that you can work hard to get this. You can't. It has to be the free gift of God, lest any man should boast. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that is an awful, awful, awful thing, about which we can do nothing except share the gospel with people and tell them they don't have to go there. But every person has a responsibility themselves for how they stand before God. You know, it's not something we're responsible for, our own walk before God. And then, having signed up as servants, do what he says. And trust that he'll give us the grace to do it if that involves something like martyrdom, which I have to say I've been very grateful not to have had to face thus far. Because I think the likes of Paul and people like that were made of sterner stuff than me. But it's glorious, isn't it? Isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this movement through the churches that we have studied, the way that these things affect your body, and how it's so easy to go from compromise to corruption to death, and to become a church with whom you will have nothing to do, is actually so easy if we seek anything other than your will, your righteousness, and your kingdom. And I pray for all of us, Father, that seeking first your kingdom will become the most important driving force in our lives. That on that day where the scripture rhetorically asks, will he find faith on the earth when he comes? That we will be putting our hands up to say, we are among your faithful, Lord. We love you. We trust you. We believe your word. And the only righteousness to which we're entitled was won for us by our champion Jesus. Father, we've read of a demise of your church from Ephesus so far through to Sardis. And it's your word that tells us that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, and we pray that we would learn the lessons. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us straight. That we would remember the simplicity of how we heard this. And that we would keep hold of that. That we wouldn't get dragged off into dark and suspect stuff, the opinions of men, and off into some of the heinous stuff we read about, purgatory and buying your way out of salvation, working your way to salvation, all of that stuff. That, Father, we would take the simplicity of your word and come to you as little children and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.